through our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, a sermon called The Resurrection Dilemma. The Resurrection Dilemma. We're going to go directly to God's Word this morning, reading from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. This is the fourth confrontation that Jesus has in the 20th chapter of Luke. Starting in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died afterward. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any question. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you inspired Luke to include this episode that Jesus has with the Sadducees in his gospel. And we pray that you would use it, teach us, Father God, from it this morning. And change us, Father God, this morning. I pray that you would help us in this. You, by your Spirit alone, can apply this word to our lives. We ask for your help. Father, would you help me to communicate your truth in a way that's faithful? And help us, Father God, to see Jesus this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you were to go on the internet and look up a list of the greatest boxers of all time, almost any list that you pick, you will see two names that stick out. Two names that are generally found in the top 20 boxers of all time. This is because in that list, there are two boxers who remained for the entirety of their career undefeated. Think for a minute, see if you know who they are. Don't say it out loud, there's no prizes. Jim, you get most of the sports questions right. One of them was Rocky Marciano, and the other was Floyd Mayweather Jr. What's interesting, if you ignore Mayweather's bout with UFC superstar Conor McGregor, both him and Marciano were 49 wins, 0 losses, 0 draws. Undefeated champions of the world. They were never beaten. It's that idea of never being beaten that I want you to focus on this morning. Because as we consider once again Jesus, and as we consider the opponents that he is facing, as we consider the confrontations that Luke lays out for us in this 20th chapter of his gospel, you can be rest assured this morning that in regards to his opponents, in regards to his enemies, he is, was, and forever will be undefeated. The main idea this morning is that Jesus is greater than all his adversaries. Jesus is greater than all his adversaries. In this case, we look at an adversarial interaction with the Sadducees. And we see a denial and a dilemma in verses 27 through 33. In verse 27, the confrontation we see comes from the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. Jesus has a new opponent in chapter 20. It's not the scribes, it's not the Pharisees who we've heard about the last couple of weeks. Now it's the Sadducees. And this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that he mentions Sadducees. And that will become important later on in this sermon. The Sadducees emerged in the 2nd century BC. They were likely descended from Zadok the priest, and that's where they would get their name from. And thus, they were a priestly group of people, most of whom were wealthy. Now, they only believed and only followed the books of Moses, finding it superior, those books superior to, say, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, and the prophets. Religiously speaking, they were the most conservative. After AD 70, they would lose control of the people's hearts and minds to the Pharisees. And it's important to note they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, moving on to verses 28 through 33, the Sadducees present Jesus with a dilemma, which they believe disproves the resurrection of the dead. Now, the dilemma they raise centers around what theologians call levirate marriage. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Biblical law required a man to marry his brother's widow if they did not have any children, and specifically a son. And the purpose of this law was to preserve and to perpetuate a man's lineage, his family name. See, death obviously was seen to cut off a man's life, but it was also seen to, if he had no heirs, cut off the very remembrance of that man from the earth. A man with children had a future in regards to his name. It would continue on, but a man with no children, his name and his lineage would die with him. And that's what that law is about. And so they take this law and present a dilemma to Jesus, which they feel disproves the resurrection of the dead. What was the dilemma? Well, there is a chain of marriages with apparently a very large family, at least on the husband's side, 7 boys. The first marriage sees the husband, who is called the first brother, die with no children. And so the second brother marries the first brother's widow, but he also dies without providing children for his brother. And this continues all the way to the 7th brother, who also marries this widow, but who also dies before producing any children. This childless woman has exhausted the family tree of her first husband. 7 marriages, 7 husbands. 1 wife, but 0 children. They present this dilemma to Jesus, and then they ask him, whose wife will this woman be in the afterlife? Believing that the situation they have described is so absurd that belief in some sort of resurrection would also be absurd. That is, if your belief in whatever it is results in a situation so absurd, then the belief itself must be absurd as well. Well, Jesus has an answer and an assurance in verses 34 through 38. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus answers the Sadducees' dilemma, declaring that they do not understand the resurrection. You see, the Sadducees have undermined a concept that Jesus doesn't believe in. They try and destroy the belief in the resurrection but it is a resurrection they have created in their own mind, not one that Jesus holds to. In the Sadducees' version of the resurrection, life continues on very similar to the life that we all live now. And therefore, an institution like marriage would continue on in the resurrection just as it does today. However, Jesus exposes the Sadducees' ignorance by indicating that in the resurrection age, things are not so similar to the age that we now live in, certainly not in regards to marriage. He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus brings some clarity and some truth to their understanding. This age, men marry and women are given in marriage. In the age to come, neither do people marry nor are they given in marriage. And Jesus gives an explanation why. You see, marriage is no longer needed in the age of the resurrection of the dead because people don't die. It's not needed to perpetuate and preserve a man's name. Those who are worthy of the resurrection life will not die. Their names will be preserved and perpetuated forever. And then in verses 37 and 38, Jesus assures the Sadducees and us that there is indeed a resurrection of the dead. Jesus insists that the dead are raised. And then he points to the Sadducees' beloved Torah, the books of Moses, for all the proof that he needs. He grounds his arguments in the existence of the resurrection age in what he calls the passage about the bush. Why doesn't he give us a chapter and verse? Well, they didn't have them then, right? Remember that. If they wanted to talk about a particular part of Scripture, they had to refer to it by the content. The passage about the bush, they would know what Jesus is talking about. We would say Numbers 23, perhaps. Jesus notes that Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, by which he means that God, the Lord, is God of the promises to the patriarchs. He's the God of the covenant with the patriarchs. And if the patriarchs are truly and finally and ultimately dead, then God will not have fulfilled his promises to the patriarchs, nor would he have been faithful to his covenants with them. But God does not lie. And so these patriarchs must not be finally dead. They must not be eternally dead, but will rise. And that is why Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus concludes, now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That is to say, if God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and if God is the God of the living, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be or will be alive again at some point. Now, he doesn't give much more clarity than that. Other than to say, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they are dead, their death is not permanent. In some way, they are alive and will live again if God is their God. And so, we see the dilemma that they present to Jesus. This dilemma by people who deny the resurrection. And we see Jesus give them an answer in regards to what they misunderstand about the resurrection and give them assurance and all others who were there and those of us who read now that there is indeed resurrection from the dead. Now, last point this morning comes from verse 39 and 40. Jesus is the undefeated one. Jesus overcomes in 39 and 40. We see that he overcomes some more adversaries, this time the Sadducees. But keep in mind that this is after he's done it time and time again against others who have opposed him, who have come against him, who have confronted him. But he overcomes the Sadducees as well. We read, they no longer dared to ask him any questions. One more time, Jesus has silenced his opponents. Confrontation after confrontation has shown that Jesus is superior to his opponents, superior to his adversaries, superior to his enemies. He's superior in supernatural wisdom. He's superior in biblical wisdom. He's superior in authority, superior in the right and power to do things. And in this case, superior in the interpretation of Scripture. When it comes to facing opposition, Jesus is undefeated. Now, having said that and having connected it to the opposition that Jesus has faced throughout chapter 20, there's something peculiar about this particular passage. There's something peculiar about this interaction that Luke has included in this group of confrontations we see in chapter 20. As I said, Jesus' normal targets are the scribes and Pharisees. Luke has never previously mentioned the Sadducees. He will not mention them again. In the other confrontations, Jesus opposes the stance of the scribes and the Pharisees. But in this one, he finds agreement with those groups. In regards to the resurrection, the scribes and the Pharisees agreed with Jesus that there is a resurrection from the dead. And the previous confrontations were about who Jesus was and what he was doing, whereas this confrontation is about a doctrine, the resurrection, that, to be honest, doesn't seem to be too pertinent to the rest of the confrontations that Jesus is having. And yet Luke has included it in chapter, what we call chapter 20, in this collection of confrontations. We should ask ourselves why. Why did Luke decide, as inspired by God, to put this particular story into his gospel? Why does Luke include this doctrinal confrontation with the Sadducees? Well, the Zondervan exegetical commentary in the New Testament recognizes this peculiarity and asks and answers that question in the right way. I quote, "Why the Sadducees? Luke has no interest in informing his readers about the Sadducees, who they were or what they believed and why, except for this one crucial issue. They simply serve as a foil that allows Jesus to assert the assurance of the resurrection." End quote. This is a very important point, I believe, in regards to this passage. This chapter and the various confrontations found in it all point to the superiority of Jesus over his enemies, over his adversaries. We see that Jesus is greater than the Pharisees, greater than the elders, greater than the nationalists, greater than the scribes, greater than the leaders of the people, and in this case, greater than the Sadducees. Of course he is. But now I believe Luke raises the doctrine of the resurrection to foreshadow the fact that Jesus is also greater than mankind's greatest enemy, death. Luke is pointing now to the cross. See, from our post-cross, post-resurrection vantage point, we can think about Jesus' enemies. And we can realize that his enemies went beyond the people that he lived around, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief men and the Sadducees and the nationalists. There is, in fact, a greater enemy out there that Jesus would also demonstrate his superiority to as well. Death caused by sin. I'd like to use this point in my final few minutes here to apply this passage in Luke to our lives. Keeping in mind that Jesus is the undisputed champion in all conflicts against all enemies. And now focusing our attention on this enemy called death. In 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses the end of this age and the initiation of the age to come, the initiation of the resurrection age. In verses 24 through 26 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this: "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus will defeat death. He's already defeated death in his own resurrection, but he will defeat and destroy death for all of his people. And so we have this morning in this passage in Luke a promise to believe. Death will be destroyed. Jesus overcame it when the Father raised him up from the grave. Jesus defeats every enemy. And he will defeat death. And we need to believe that promise. Second application. Paul also encourages Timothy by speaking of the resurrection and by speaking of Christ's defeat of his enemies and ours. And he connects that to Jesus' comment about those who are worthy to attain the resurrection. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." In our passage from Luke, we are given by Jesus a condition that needs to be met. Only those who are found worthy will experience the resurrection age, the life with God forever and ever. And Paul touches upon this, I believe. He explains to us how it is that we are to be found worthy. What does it mean to be found worthy of the resurrection? He says, "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Let us understand this morning that we cannot be found worthy for life with God after death by our own works. That is not how one is made worthy for the resurrection life. We can only be found worthy because of God's purpose and God's grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, as we think about the condition that needs to be fulfilled so that we can experience resurrection life, we need to look to Jesus and understand that it's by the grace of God. It's by the work of Christ, who we will see in the coming chapters, suffered on our behalf, was killed, crucified. He died and was buried, but then he rose again. If we want to be found worthy of the resurrection, we need to be found in Christ. And we're found in Christ through repentance and belief. If you're here this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian, but you like the idea of eternal life as most people do, if you believe in life after death as most people still do, hear me this morning, you need to be found worthy to be experienced it. And there's nothing you can do to be found worthy. Worthiness is found in Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, by turning from our sins and trusting in Him this morning. I encourage you to do that this morning. But if you are a believer, understand this. The evidence of your worthiness is seen in the same thing. It's seen through repentance and belief. Through a continual repenting of our sins, confessing them to God, and then believing in Christ's work on our behalf and demonstrating that belief by living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, if we want to experience the resurrection and life with God internally, we need to be found worthy. Our worthiness is found through repentance and faith in Christ. Third application point this morning, we'll go and return to Paul once more. Paul gives us an example in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, of taking our beloved Savior Jesus Christ and comparing him and contrasting him with all of our enemies. Paul gives us an example of comparing all of our enemies to the unbeaten, undefeated, unmatched, and unparalleled Jesus Christ. In this particular passage, Paul was focused on suffering, something that's adversarial in our lives, but he gives us an example of what we can do with all of our difficulties, with all of our enemies. We can compare them to Christ. Listen to what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And now he begins to compare and contrast all of our opponents, all of our enemies, all of those things that are adversarial to our lives. He compares and contrasts them with Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, whatever enemies you have, whatever it is that is in opposition to you in your life, whatever it is that is adversarial to you and your walk with your Savior, you can take those things. In fact, you should take those things and compare them to Jesus Christ. Compare them to what He is and what He has done. And in doing so, get an accurate picture of what it is you are facing. Because whatever it is, Christ defeats it. Christ, through His love, defeats all of our enemies, all of our opponents, everything that is adversarial to us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, life, death, angels, demons, sickness, suffering, struggles, sin, all of them are defeated by Jesus Christ. He is the one who is greater than all His adversaries. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I'm grateful this morning, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, inspired Luke to include these episodes where Jesus engages with those who are his enemies. And I'm grateful this morning. I know we're grateful this morning, Father God, to see Jesus' supernatural knowledge and his biblical wisdom and his superior interpretation of your scripture and his authority and power and right to accomplish things. But in my heart this morning, Father God, I rejoice that we are reminded that Jesus has conquered death. He conquered death by paying for his sin. What a glorious Savior he is. He is indeed, Father God, undefeated, unmatched, unparalleled. There is no one like him. And I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would use that great truth of Jesus' superiority over every enemy to encourage us this morning, to encourage us to believe your promise of eternal life. Even as we sang this morning, alive. Help us, Father God, with this glorious truth of Jesus' greatness that he demonstrates by overcoming all his adversaries to be found worthy of the resurrection life. Knowing that our worthiness is found in our connection with Christ. By your Spirit, help each one of us to be people who repent and believe. And finally, Father God, I pray that you by your Spirit would help us to do what Paul has done here in Romans chapter 8. To take those things that he is facing that are his enemies, that are adversarial to him, his opponents, and compare them to the undefeated champion, Jesus Christ. Because as we do so, we will see in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who's loved us. Let that be an encouragement to each and every one who faces difficulty in this moment and in the days to come. Pray all of this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.